Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to start in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, kind of finish that chapter. Chapter 1, Paul is basically condemning the Gentiles, saying you've got knowledge of God, but you have suppressed it. Chapter 2, he's talking to the Jews and saying they've got the written law, that they've got the revelation, that God's, you know, given them certain advantages. Last week, we talked about them receiving the law. This week, we're going to mention that they received circumcision, the sign of the law, that they've actually got a sign that they're God's chosen people. But yet, they have failed. And that's kind of, it's like, there's really no advantage of having the written law and no advantage of having circumcision if you're not going to be obedient and follow it. Just like the Gentiles, there's no advantage of God's natural revelation in creation if you're not going to pay attention to it. So point here is chapter 1, the Gentiles are condemned. Point chapter 2, the Jews are condemned. And then we're going to get into chapter 3 today, and I've handed out new notes, because the question is going to be, well then, if the Gentiles are condemned and the Jews are condemned and there's no advantage of being a Jew, what is the point of it? They must have just been a point in history that's come and gone. There's no real advantage. And Paul's going to stop us basically at chapter 3. Is going to stop, I think it's a very important chapter. It's a crucial chapter, I think, in Romans and in theology. And people are divided even on the conclusion of this. I think it's clear. But the conclusion after chapter 1 and 2 would be, well, there's no advantage of being a Jew. And in chapter 3, Paul's going to say, oh yeah, there's a huge advantage. There's a necessity for the Jews. And I think he's laying the foundation of where he's going to pick up later in the chapter. In fact, you're going to see today, he's going to say, first, meaning he's going to begin a list. He's going to say first, and it appears there's supposed to be a second, a third, but we're not going to see that list continue until later in the book. I mean, several chapters later in the book. And so he's going to, in a sense, be defending the Jewish people. And I think today, throughout history, the Jews are going to be a pertinent part of God's plan. Again, there's no advantage of being a Jew unless you take advantage of the opportunity given to you. But it is indeed an important place in history. And as we look at this today, and again, I have to be careful because there's certain things I'm watching in the news, as you are too. Certain things I've written, like in a book last year, The Titanic Faith, that I'm watching develop. And we're teaching through some things on Tuesday night. That is just ironic that as we go through these chapters, for me at least, and again, I'm not sure if you're going to see it or feel the same way, but how God has established truth. God has established His nation. He's given them the Old Testament. We call it the prophets. He's given them the oracles of God. That has led to the Messiah, led into, you know, the church age of where we're at. And it's all crisp. It's all clear. It's all revealed. It's all there for us. But if we want to ignore that and try to seek something else, there is on the backside of, on the other side of the world, the Eastern world coming this way, a perverted form of the Old Testament, a twisting of the New Testament, a rewriting of who Jesus is, and something that we as a culture are unprepared to handle. And it will just sweep right over us in our ignorance, in our inability to not defend physically, but to defend intellectually the truth of the Word of God. God has been revealed in nature. You should be able to defend that. You should be able to hold to that and use that as a power or strength for your soul. God is revealed in Scripture through the Jews. God chose the Jews. Not just, listen, it's not just that the Jews are a special chosen people. Genesis chapter 12 says right at the beginning that all nations will be blessed through you. God talking to Abraham. In other words, God's intention, I mean, in many levels, ultimately, one of the things was that this revelation, the written revelation, would come through the Jews. The Messiah would be manifest. We would be where we're at today in history with this written revelation, and all nations will be blessed by it, just like the Jews. But if you do like the Jews, shut it, ignore it, trust something else, it is of no value to you. And someone else is going to come along and rewrite it, twist it, and make it into another form and run right over the top of us. And if we're not ready to defend God intellectually as far as His revelation in nature, intellectually as far as His revelation in Scripture, and we're just going to ignore it and go on, you know, some false philosophy, go on some emotional tangent, then we're going to get rolled over by a perversion of this, which is Islam, and it's coming. It's been coming for 1,400 years. And it's just interesting for me to watch history as it takes place, almost scary and humbling, because there's not much you can do. As a Bible teacher, as an individual man, as an American, it's like, what do you do? Where do you turn? How do I fix this? How can I help? And it's like, I don't know. I mean, I just sometimes look in the mirror, it's like, I don't know. And going back to, here's my answer here, is one, embrace the reality of the Creator that's revealed in nature and don't accept a twisted form. Hold to it, dig your heels in the ground, and realize a storm is coming. It's kind of like a hurricane is coming. Brace up the windows, get ready, because it's going to hit you, and it's going to hit you hard. The house that was built on the sand got washed away. The house that was built on the rock got hit by the same storm, but at the end, it was still standing. That's basically the answer. And the other thing is the written text of Scripture. I think what I'm going to do today is important. It's like, because you're going to be overrun with false philosophies, idolatry, false concepts, people compromising, churches compromising, trying to figure out their own, because the storm is hitting everyone. And everyone's going to try to compromise their way through it and brace up for the storm the best they can. Some are going to try to make peace with the storm. Some are going to try to hide from the storm. Some are going to try to run from the storm. Whatever you decide. But I'm going to try to continue to teach about the rock, the truth, that you can build your house on the rock. So after the storm blows through, you are still standing on the rock. You may get dashed by the storm. You may get ripped apart by the storm. But when the storm is gone, you will still have the rock. If we neglect the Word of God, if we neglect, like the Gentiles, chapter 1, suppress the truth of the obvious God, you're going to get rolled over by a false ideology, a false philosophy. If you neglect the written revelation that God has given to bless all nations, we've been given the revelation through the Jews. If you're going to suppress that, ignore it, and you're going to try to find some compromise, go build your house on the sand, which basically refers to cultural relevance at the time. So you're down there with everybody else partying on the beach. You're going to get rolled over. And so that I'm going to teach chapter 3, rest of chapter 2, chapter 3 today. And you say, how does this apply to us at all? Well, one, it's the Word of God, and it's going to tell us that the Jews are going to be pertinent and what the purpose of the Jews is. The Bible tells us what God's plan is throughout history and where things are going to help us get a footing. Let's see what happens. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, after having spent the first part of chapter 2 talking, at least last week, talking about the law that had been given to the people of Israel, now he's going to talk about the sign of circumcision. And circumcision, well, let's just read chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. And chapter 25, verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value, Paul says, if, and there's an important word, if, but that is in the if in the Greek, the tense, it means if, but you can't. It's not like if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Remember, there's four classes of if in the Greek. It's in the framework book. We've talked about it. But this is the if, that it's not a possibility. It's an if and you can't, meaning it's not even possible. But circumcision has value if you observe the law. Because circumcision is part of the law. And if you want to trust your circumcision as part of your righteousness, then you better understand you better do the entire law. But if you break the law, you will become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, circumcision is of no value in itself. It's simply a sign, we're going to read here, and I'm going to try to jump into Galatians here real quickly. It's simply a sign for the Jews that they are a special people, that they are a covenant people that God has chosen, and that they are responsible for the law, that they're going to walk in this way. But if you fail to do your job, there's no special benefit in eternity or in the plan of God because, well, you've been circumcised as a Jew. It's like it's a sign of who you are and what you're intending to do, not a sign that now you've made it. So let's read on. Verse 26. If those who are not circumcised, and that's the class of people, that's the Gentiles from chapter 1. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? In other words, the point there is, if you've got a group of people here who do not have the law, they do not follow circumcision, but yet they understand through general revelation or through their own desires of seeking God, they're meeting their requirements. God's not going to say, oh, yes, you've done everything right, but you're not circumcised. I'm sorry. It says they're going to be as those that are circumcised. Again, the point being, it's not circumcision itself. It's what circumcision represents. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are lawbreakers. Again, what he's saying there is the Gentiles, if they would see the revealed nature of God in creation and pursue Him and seek Him, and like it says, you know, seeking eternity, seeking glory and honor from God, they will receive eternal life. These people, although they don't have the written word of God, although they don't have circumcision as a sign that they're the chosen people, because they're not, but yet they seek after God, will not they be the ones who condemn the Jews who stand there and say, we've got the written revelation, we're circumcised, we go to the temple, we've got the priesthood, we are the chosen people. Yeah, but you're not even doing it right. You're just stuck in a religion. You're just stuck in this idea that you're a special people, and you've missed the whole point. In other words, the Gentiles are going to be supreme to the Jews because they're honoring God. Let's read that again. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code from the prophets and Moses and circumcision, are lawbreakers. Verse 28, interesting verse. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So we're talking about here, again, not just an outward appearance, but something that has taken place on the inside. We can call it being born again, but even then, again, be careful. Born again, accepting Jesus Christ, puts you into the family of God, and I believe eternally saved, you are a child of God. But even then, the book of Romans is going to focus on, as we get into it, is that growth of growing and developing. Just like the Jew wasn't just supposed to accept the law and get circumcised, well, I'm there. The believer, the Christian, is just not supposed to accept Jesus Christ to get saved and say, well, I'm there. I mean, that's baptism, and accepting Jesus Christ is almost our form of law as a Protestant. We accept the law. What is our law? Faith. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. All right. And did you get baptized? Yes, I got dunked in water. Well, there's the sign of salvation. We've got baptism and an altar call. That's our law, and there's our circumcision, and we're in. It's like, okay, yeah, but did you, again, I believe you're transformed spiritually at the point of salvation. And so you, all things have passed away. You become a new creature. So you are in the body of Christ. You're not going to work for your salvation. You are saved. But it's clear, I think, in Corinthians, in Romans, that there's a growth pattern. We're supposed to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, and being just saved and getting baptized doesn't conform you into the image of Christ. It, in a sense, justifies you. You are righteous in Christ, but God's plan is for you to mature and grow in time into the image of Jesus Christ. So we can kind of see a correlation there between the Jews who got stuck in, we've got the written revelation, we're circumcised, we're the people of God, everyone else should honor us. Protestants, we've gotten saved, we went and had an altar call, we got dunked in water, we're in the body of Christ. Let's start a basketball league. It's like, no, let's pursue something here. Let's read verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Meaning God is looking for something more in His chosen people. He's looking more than someone that just receives the law and is born of a natural descent. No, a man is a Jew. He is in God's chosen people, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. You've taken something off, a veil off of your heart, something that has covered you up, something that you're going to be able to respond. The prophets are going to talk about this, of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And if you have last week's notes or last month's notes, I'm looking on page, where are we at here? Yeah, it'd be page 6 of the last notes that you've been carrying around. You probably have, if you're like a middle school kid, you lost them a long time ago. But page 6 at the bottom, I got four sets of verses there from the Old Testament. It's verses 28 and 29. It says, this is the conclusion of the discussion concerning law and circumcision, or this is the conclusion of the Jewish condemnation of chapter 2. And I say, even in the Old Testament, circumcision was to be more than a physical sign. The Jews made it a physical sign. Sometimes, like the church makes baptism a sign. Everyone's got to get baptized, dunked in water. Okay, we're not condemning circumcision for the Jews. We're not condemning baptism for the Christian churches. But the idea is, well, look in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is Deuteronomy. I've got it written out there. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, meaning the nation is going to grow. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, meaning God's plan. They already were circumcised when they came out of the wilderness. But now God, their plan here is that something bigger, while they're in the land, there's going to be a circumcision of the heart and of their descendants. They're going to go through this process so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. There's going to be a relationship between God and the individual Jew. And again, these people, once Moses circumcised that wilderness generation and they entered the land, they were, again, physically circumcised, but the process was going to take place. Jeremiah 4:4. This is Jeremiah preaching to the people of Israel in Jerusalem before he got kicked out of the temple. Because up until chapter 7, he was preaching. He had permission to go into the temple and preach in the courts, but after his temple message in chapter 7, he had to leave. They wouldn't let him back in. He had to send his scribe to read sometimes. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Again, he's talking to circumcised people. And this, of course, just rattled them because we are the chosen people. And Jeremiah is saying, circumcise yourselves. We are. We were circumcised on the eighth day, all of us. He says, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. So even the prophets right there speaking to a circumcised people on the Temple Mount, to the Jewish people, to the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. He says, circumcise, this is not good enough. You've got the written law, you've got the priesthood, you've got the temple, you're all circumcised, but you're not doing anything with it. So he says, my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. So again, you can see where Paul, being a scholar of the Old Testament, is dealing with this. We'll try to jump over to Galatians and look at something too. Is showing that the Jews who trust in circumcision, there's something bigger taking place. Jeremiah 9:25-26. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. Very interesting verse if we push that. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Again, when it says that even the whole house of Israel. So when he talks about Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, who's he talking about there? Especially when he adds there, even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So again, right there, just the main point for us today is the circumcision of the flesh is not good enough. And so anyway, that ends that discussion right there of chapter 2, ending with the Jewish condemnation, meaning we're looking for something bigger than just them following the law. And they, just like the Gentiles, have suppressed the revelation of God in nature and have gone their way and created their own images and idolatry and ideologies, the Jews are holding the Scripture in one hand, are physically circumcised in their body, but they've suppressed the meaning of all of that to say, we're good enough. And so they have failed. Now, the reason for chapter 3, that's what we're beginning right now, maybe that people say, well, then there's no advantage of being a Jew. The Jews are just, especially with the coming of the church, the Jews have been set aside or done away with. They're a lost cause. And I think chapter 3 now is going to be, and Paul's going to bring up some points of argument here, why the Jews are important. And for me, it's going to be important because it's going to help establish the fact that there is a purpose for Israel in the future and even today, that we got to keep an eye on what's going on. There are people that have the replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. there's a truth to that in the sense that Paul even addresses that Israel later on. He says Israel's been set aside for a time, and the church is now running with the promises. We are now, we had in the Old Testament, if there was a prophet that came forth to the people, they came through the Jewish nation. Like Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations. Isaiah and Ezekiel prophesied to the nations. God spoke through the Jews. The Jews have been set aside. Even their temple was destroyed. They've been set aside. Paul's going to address that here in Romans. And now the church is up and functioning. So if God is going to send a message to the world, it's going to come through the church. It's going to come through the apostles, the prophets. If God's going to go off and evangelize, it's going to come through the church. And that's the body of Christ that is functioning today. That is very important. But the time is coming when they're going to be, again, Israel will rise again in return. I did not go to these verses in Galatians. I told you I was going to, but I've switched directions already. Read, if you have a chance, you know what's right here, Galatians 3, 6, and 3, 15, right in that area. That's where it tells about Abraham received a promise. He did not receive circumcision. He received the promise, and then Paul says 430 years later, his people were given the sign of circumcision. So in other words, the Galatian church, the Galatians had actually slipped into the church in Antioch, Syria, after having been started by Gentiles coming or Jews coming and speaking to Gentiles, and having Barnabas and Paul minister in the church while Paul's on his first missionary trip, some Judaizers had come up and started teaching Judaism, and they'd convinced the Gentiles you have to get circumcised and follow the Jewish law to be a true Christian. And Paul comes back and throws a stinking baby fit, basically, and chews Peter out in front of the church and says, come on. But one of his arguments, he has several arguments here, and he's not nice. He calls them foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you? Who's given you the evil eye and twisted you with false doctrine? And Peter was in on it for a while. But here he says before the law came and circumcision was instituted as part of the legalistic code, that happened 430 years after Abraham had received a promise. And the promise was, well, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, and you're going to become a mighty nation, all these things. So you've got Abraham receiving God's blessing because he believed a promise. God gave him a promise, and Abraham responded with belief or faith. And that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. You're in. That answers a lot of questions. 430 years later, plus 430 years, now they're going to become a nation. They're getting some codes. They're getting some laws. They're getting, you know, speed limits. They're getting taxation codes. They're getting how you interact with aliens, people from other countries. They're getting all these codes, the religious codes, all these things. They're becoming a nation. And now one of the signs of them being in this covenant nation is now circumcision is now added. Well, what came first? Did Abraham become righteous because he was circumcised? No, at the point Paul says it's impossible because that was 430 years later. Israel received God's promise. The chosen people were chosen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, all of this, the deliverance from Egypt, all took place before Abraham. Abraham received the promise before circumcision was instituted. And that's in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So again, that's going to tie into the book of Romans in the sense that faith is going to be important, a positive response. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, maybe read 9 a little bit, and then I'm going to go back and we'll look through the notes and try to explain this and break it down. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? He says, okay, that's not the most important thing. In fact, it's almost a disadvantage. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? His answer in verse 2 is much in every way. Just because the Jews failed to use the Word of God or understand the purpose or the sign of circumcision doesn't mean there was great advantage. It's like saying, well, what advantage is there in having the Bible anyhow? I mean, we don't even use it anyhow. No one even follows the Bible. No one even knows the Bible in the church today. What advantage is there? I guess it didn't do any good. I mean, churches, they are filled with churches, or Christendom is filled with churches that don't even read the Word of God in context in a church service. So, what advantage is there? I guess there's none. Oh, no, no. There's a huge advantage. Just because you've been given, just because you reject an invitation doesn't mean that invitation had no value. And Jesus is going to use, we can refer to here in the notes later on, but Jesus uses the ideal of an invitation was sent out to all the guests for a banquet. And all of them had an excuse. I can't come, I can't come, I can't come. Then finally the host said, well, go invite everyone, anyone that will come from the streets, just find people and fill up my banquet hall. I've got the party ready. So the point was, in Jesus' parable, many things can be his point, but the point that I'm using is the invitation had extreme value because you just had to accept it and you could come to the banquet. So the invitation had value. The person's response did not establish the value of the invitation. Because they said, nah, I'm not interested in going, doesn't mean that wasn't a powerful, valuable invitation. And just because churches take this and disregard it, say, let's meet the people's needs. What do you want to talk about? And they keep coming. It's like, well, you see, that really there's really no advantage of having the Word of God because people don't listen to it. People don't respond to it. It's like, no, there's much in every way. And let's read this again. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. Again, his topic here is to defend Jews and them being the chosen people. I've made an application to the church and the Word of God, but it's an application. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. I've got to go to the notes on this one because this is so powerful, I think. What advantage is there in being a Jew or in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First, and here's the beginning of the list that he doesn't complete. And again, if you take it as a serious work of literature, a serious work, an intelligent, thought-out book, you've got to ask, where's second and third and fourth? Well, they're coming up later after we get through the middle parts, when we get to the last portion of the book, when Paul returns to talking about the Jews. He's going to return talking about the Jews. That's why we can't just dismiss this and read through it quickly, because after he gets through talking about faith and salvation and the church and something, there's some about spiritual gifts, about maturing, Paul's going to return to the Jews and even return to some end time types of verses. And that's where he's going to begin using second, third, fourth, and continuing this list. But right now, much in every way, first of all, and he gets stuck on this one, like I think I would, first of all, they have been entrusted, that word's important, with the very words of God. So what advantage is there in being a Jew? Oh my gosh, first of all, you've been God looked at you and says, you are my chosen people. I'm going to give you something that is of most valuable in history. Not just general revelation all men can see. I'm going to give you written revelation. I'm going to speak to you through the prophets. You're going to write down history. We're going to record my thoughts in writing so that you can have them for yourself. And you'll be able to bless all the nations with this written revelation. Now, that's important because it talks about the coming of Christ. It talks about God's plan for history. Look at Daniel. Daniel talking about all the plans of history, the empires that are going to come. Look at God's plan with Israel. The plans of salvation are in the Old Testament. The prophets aren't just talking to Judah or Israel. They're talking to all of the nations. That's all in the Old Testament. Now understand how valuable, if you're the enemy, how valuable it would be to, one, phase one, get people to ignore it, and then, two, rewrite it and bring it back in another form. Say Islam. And say, this is really the way it is. And that's all Islam is. Their Quran is basically just a rewriting of so many things of Old Testament, rewriting of Jesus. Rewriting. It's like, and if you're ignorant of this, you'll accept the lie. So let's look at this. Look at the notes, please, that we handed out today. Page 1. Oh, where is this at? Is it page 2? Yes, page 2. Page 2. At the bottom of page 2. See? We're already at the bottom of page 2 on today's notes. It's got to make you feel good.
So page bottom of page 2, where it says 3:2, chapter 3, verse 2. Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And there it says, right, first of all, seems to indicate a listing. That list is never developed until chapter 9, verse 4. The word words is the word logia, which usually means oracles. That's like the spoken word. The prophets would speak a burden. They'd speak forth an oracle. They'd have an utterance from God. It refers to divine utterances. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, done in Egypt, it's used to translate words that refer to announcements by God to reveal His purpose and tell of what He intends to do. Meaning He's saying, my purpose is this, or my intention is to go and do this particular thing, if it be in your day, in the short future, or in the distant future, or pronouncements of duty placed on man in regard to God having revealed His purpose. So if God is going to tell you, this is my purpose, this is what we're going to do here in a few months or in a few years, this is what we're going to do in the distant future, that now puts a burden on you. How are you to respond to it? Oh, well, now I know what God's going to do. Well, yeah, but since He's revealed to you, you'd better do something. And so that is what the word oracle means, or the word words refers to announcements by God and pronouncements of man's duty in response to what He's revealed. Now, you understand why it's best to stay away from the Word of God? Because once you read it, you've got God's plan revealed to you, and it's like, oh, that's great. I'm going to have my best life now. No, you've been now brought into divine counsel. You've been given a revelation, and now we need you to respond to it. First of all, change your life and get in line and respond, and that's your idea, go into all the world. We are now taking the place of Israel at this time in history where Israel was supposed to bless all the nations. We now have the written revelation, and we're to be blessing the nations with it. So you can see it's a lot easier to go to church or be a Christian and neglect the Word of God, think you understand a little bit of like a refrigerator magnet ideal about it, and just go about your life the way you want to and help lead your nation into apostasy and idolatry. Thus, that's where we're at today. But if you actually take it serious, that next word right there that we're going to look at, the word entrusted. Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted. And there at the bottom paragraph there, entrusted means more than having received. If you give someone, or anyone gives someone, here's just something for you to have, that's one thing. You can have this. I've got an extra phone. You can have this. Oh, thanks. Now I just gave my phone away. But if I say, here, this is my phone, I entrust you with my phone. It's not your phone, it's my phone. Which means, well, what do I need to do with it? Well, you're entrusted with it. And you can see this in Jesus' parables. Some guy took it and hid it, buried it. Then we came back and said, oh, here. It went dead, but I just buried it, so here's your phone back. You mean you didn't keep it charged? No. Did you answer any calls? Oh, no, it was your phone. It just went dead. It's like, wait, you wicked servant. I entrusted you with my phone. That means you're going to have to charge it at night so you can get the text messages because someone's trying to communicate with this thing. Or if there's a phone call, answer it, and then you make a decision. Do I want to take this call or not? But don't just say, okay, when you come back, I'll give it to you when you get back. When I entrust you with a phone, that's different than giving it to you for your own use. And it's different than just say, hey, just let it go dead and give it back to you. I can't take it with me. I'm going to go swimming or something. When you're and that's what this word entrusted means. It means, it conveys the ideal of protecting what God entrusted to them. And now this goes right into New Testament verses when we get into Jude writing. Jude writes, the faith that once and for all has been entrusted to the saints. We've been entrusted with the Word of God. It's like that, if you understand that, should scare you. Not in the sense of being frightful, but it's like it should help you zone in your life. You've accepted the message of the Word of God, and you read it, and now you've been entrusted with this. Who else is? Well, there's a big church somewhere in the world, the headquarters of Christianity. They're taking care of this. Maybe it's a seminary. Maybe it's a theology center. Maybe it's the Pope in Rome. Someone's overlooking all these things. That's not what the text says. Jude says, entrusted once and for all to the saints. You buy into this? You accept, I accept this message. Okay, then you're responsible for it. You better learn this, and not just in your own life, but communicate. Well, protecting what God has entrusted with them, it means to advance, to propagate it, what God has entrusted. If you rent farmland to someone,
at the end of the season, you expect, well, did we get a crop? No, I'm just renting the land. I just rent land. It's like, you didn't plant anything? I didn't think it was necessary. Your land's still here. It didn't disappear. I took care of it. No, you didn't. The reason I rented the land was for you to plant a crop and produce something. And the same, that's what entrusted means. It doesn't just mean, oh, I believe that. Okay, now that you've got it, produce something. One, in your own life, the character of Christ, but also out there somewhere. Advance it.
And the third thing, obey and take to heart what God has entrusted to them. So if we go back and read this, chapter 3, verse 1. Now he's talking, see, I made application to us from this verse, and I got references in the New Testament to do that. But this is talking to what advantage is there in being a Jew. The Jews have these things, and nothing happened apparently, so there's no advantage for the Jews. Well, Paul's saying the opposite here. He's trying to defend the need or the importance of being Jewish. Again, I do want to point that out. Chapter 3, he's not just dismissing the Jews as being irrelevant historically. He's saying there is a huge advantage in being a Jew. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. And that's an exclamation point. Much. It's like, that's a ridiculous question. First of all, they have been entrusted, again, put on deposit. Jesus told several parables about putting things on deposit, going away, and coming back to get the interest on it. And different servants produce different levels of production with what he gave them. You remember the Jesus parable? We always talk about those as being gifts or talents and trying to make them very secular, humanistic. But they're basically Jesus saying, I'm going to take the kingdom from Israel because they did not produce the fruit, and I'm going to give it to a people who will do something with it. And the Jews, they understood, they were insulted. Because he's basically telling them, you're being rejected, and I'm going to go and give this to a people that will actually do something with it. Then he told parables, especially at the last months of his ministry, about leaving things on deposit, going away, and coming back, making it very clear to his disciples, I am holding you accountable. And you can see that later on in the epistles. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. Verse 3. What? Now, here's a series of four questions, and I'm going to read through these, and I'll go to the notes, I hope. Verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Meaning, we're talking about the Jews. What if some of the Jews didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And now what we're doing here, if I can stop for just, I shouldn't do this, but God made a promise to Abraham, and that included them becoming a nation, and God using a nation. And God is going to bless all nations. Well, if God makes a promise, now Abraham believed the promise, and things developed. But now we get to someone who's like, God makes a promise to the Jewish nation, but now here's this individual that says, nah. He says, well, does that nullify God's faithfulness? It's like, because this person doesn't respond, now all of a sudden God says, well, then I'm not going to keep my promise. That's what Paul's saying. If God makes a promise, but the Jew, an individual Jew or a nation of Jews, do not respond, does that get God off the hook? It's like, well, then I'm not going to keep my side of the deal. Let's read this again. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Does that nullify God's? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. In other words, if this Jew or this group of Jews doesn't believe the promise, does that nullify God? It says not at all. God is going to keep this promise, is going to take. These people may perish, but that promise, it's the word of God. He said, all nations will be blessed through you. Well, they didn't even believe it. Whoa. Well, that cancels out God saying, all nations will be blessed through you. And they didn't respond. God's, sorry, the Jews failed. There's nothing I can do. It's like, does their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? He says, no. Let every man be a liar, but God will be true. They can be left in the dust of history. They can perish in eternity in damnation, but God will accomplish what he said. So in other words, you better get in, hook your wagon up to this promise. Because, well, yeah, but these people fail. That doesn't matter. And here, as it is written, and this again is coming, if you can see in your footnotes, they're coming out of Psalm 51:4. so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Because when he speaks, it's going to happen. And when it happens, there's going to be judgment for those who didn't respond and judgment for those who did. In other words, there will be reward. Judgment doesn't mean condemnation. Judgment means evaluation. These will be condemned, but there's going to be some that are going to be rewarded. So when God speaks, he's going to do it so that in the end, he can stand as judge. He will do it exactly. That's the humbling part about this. I may not understand all the details of the Word of God and how it's all going to play out, but I can say this. It's going to happen just like he said. It's exactly like this. There's not going to be one thing. Jesus said, not one little dot or cross T that doesn't happen. It's going to happen just like it says. So in the end, God is going to be justified and says, well, let's see. It happened just like I said, just like I planned. Now let's see who's on board. And there will be evaluation. And there's no room to twist this. Then I think of other great religions of the world who have great claims and promises and declarations that are all worthless. Just as this is without air, there are other religions out there that are as empty as the prophets of the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They said their vanity, their wind, their emptiness. There's nothing's going to come from them except hot air that's going to blow it all away. So it's like there's a place of being fearful of God's word, and there's also a place of just disregarding the lies of the false religions. Just go your way. Go your way. Okay. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. And again, if you look in your notes, I've got it. Well, let's just keep going with the notes. I got too many notes up here. Not at all. Where's that at? Boy, I'm flying through these. Oh, wow, that's on page 4. Holy smokes. And this is worth seeing because in the English, not at all. It is the strongest way in the Greek to make a negative statement, and more it means this is impossible. It is, in a sense, a negative oath. NIV translates it, not at all. King James, God forbid. Phillips, of course not. New American Standard, may it never be. And again, Paul used that, and you see the different references that Paul uses. And it's basically, it's an oath of saying no. It's not just saying no. It's an oath at absolutely, that is an impossible concept to come to pass. So we read it again. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness, now his next question, yes, but if our righteousness, or excuse me, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? In other words, listen, God makes a promise, we fail, and God's the only one left standing. It's like, we have to fail, and it brings out the distinction. Here's losers, here's failure, here's darkness, but here's the truth. It's like, God kind of needs us as that contrast. That's what Paul's making a case for. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? It's like, look, we are serving God by failing. We're doing God a favor. And then he judges us for it. And now watch, Paul says, in parentheses in the NIV, it says, I'm using a human argument here. In other words, Paul's saying that doesn't even make sense theologically, but humans will say, you know, oh, I can't go there. Okay, verse 6. Certainly not. Again, that's very bold. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If God is going to say, thank you for being losers, now at the judgment day, I'm going to have to take the losers and give them up our participation trophy. It's like, no, losers are condemned to eternal damnation. You lose. We don't give you a participation trophy for helping God look good. It's like Pharaoh in eternity. Thank you, Pharaoh, for standing up and rejecting God because now you made him look good. Come over here and say you get a consolation prize. No, Pharaoh is condemned. There's no consolation prize. There's no participation trophy. I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, now he gives another one, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Now, this is a stupid, I don't even understand the logic. This is, I think, Paul, you're wasting my time here. Who is going to think that? Then you read the news in America today. It's like, oh, yeah. You lied, or you told the truth, but I lied, and so my lie helped you, and so I should be the hero. It's like, what? If my falsehood, if my lying enhances God's truthfulness, if I lie and deceive and create a false religion, and that makes God look even better in the end, and so it increases his glory because he condemns my lie and my falsehood, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Because you lied. Because you made a falsehood. You created a false religion. Yes, but God revealed it. God saw right through it. You see how magnificent God is? I revealed how glorious God is by being a dirt head. Do I get a prize? No. You get condemned. And it doesn't even make sense to me. But yet, there's court cases like this trying to see their way through this. Today in our culture, why not say, now this maybe gives a little bit of a hint, and later on we'll see it again. It may be talking about grace in here, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Because look in verse 8, why not say, and now Paul's going to restate what he says in a more ridiculous fashion, and then he says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say. In other words, Paul's teaching somehow is being misinterpreted, maybe intentionally, maybe unintentionally, but they didn't have the mass media we've got today and the news clips, you know, little voice or the sound bites that we've got today, which is probably good for them. But they had their own form of it, that someone could hear Paul teach, or they get part of Paul's letters, or you could take the Galatian letter and you could twist it in a different way. Imagine, again, the chaos of even Peter being pulled under the bus of Judaism and trying to force Judaism on the people of the Antioch church. And Paul having come in there and say, no, and fix it. There were some teachings, and Peter even says at the end of his second letter, he says, some of the things that Paul teaches are hard to understand. And we have to admit that even though we like to think, well, we've got it all figured out. But that even in here, Paul's coming, we grew up Protestant, or we grew up evangelical, or we grew up in a Christian society. And so the concept of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is really simple to us. But you bring that to another religious setting where you've got to please the gods and you've got to be obedient to the gods, and then they'll decide if you've done enough good, and then you just bring in this slippery, slidey, just believe like Abraham, believe the promise. I mean, it's not that radical when you look at the Old Testament. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. The gospel's on the same scale, the same pattern, the same system. You're saved by faith. You come in, and then the process of change begins. So with that all being said, it's like, so we don't need to change? You just have to believe? You don't have to make the gods happy? You just have to think the gods are telling the truth? It's like, and so within that realm, and Paul's going to refer to it later, it's very likely some things were twisted that his teaching was. Well, like he says right here, watch. I read this again. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, and there's a quote, and this is in quotes in my Bible right here, in the NIV, let us do evil that good may result. And that's, you know, Psalms 10:7. But Paul is using that psalm to sum up what some people are saying he's teaching. I'll read this again. Slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. And in a sense, you know, the further you go from God, the more glory God has in bringing you back. It's like the prodigal. Oh, I tell you a story. Just take the pressure off a little bit. When I was in college, I went to a pretty good church, a Bible church, Bible chapel type of church that they taught the Bible. Because it was a college town, there's a lot of college kids coming and going. And all college kids have a great story. You know, once I was lost, but now I am found.
And they got into a rhythm of, you know, they'd have like the song service, they'd have the announcer, they'd do the offering. Then they have the testimony time. And he'd always bring up a college kid. And I tell you what, some college kids could just, man, they could talk. It's like, well, when I was in high school, I rebelled against my parents. And then they give this, you know, this thing all, it's just this huge list of the wicked things they did. It's like, I'm learning. I'm saying, like, oh my gosh, I didn't know you could do that. It's like, oh, you know. And then finally, but then they found Christ. And maybe they found Christ in that church. They found Christ in someone's dorm room, or maybe at a Navigator meeting, or at, you know, a Christian rock concert or whatever. And then they tell them, now my life has completely changed, and I found peace with God, and now they're doing all these great things. And it's like, everyone would clap. And they asked me, you want to give your testimony? I thought, sure. Okay. Hi, I'm Galen Weimers. I'm a sophomore here at college. I grew up in a Christian home. We went to a Presbyterian church for a while. Then we went to a Methodist church. I went to a concert, Lowell Lunsford, and they preached the gospel there. And I accepted Jesus Christ, and that's when I realized I wanted to go into ministry. And so I started pursuing God and started a rock band and Christian band, tried to write some songs. And now I'm going to school and just kind of find out what God's got next for me. And it's just like this. It's like, I look back at the pastor, and he was, you know, he's sitting back in his pastor chair with his legs crossed. Kind of, you know, he's going to get 10 minutes out of this guy. You know, kid, you know, it's only got a, you know, just, you know, it's like a substitute teacher trying to fill up the time of the class. It's like, and I look back, and it's like, and he goes, oh, well, thank you, thank you. It's like, what was that? It's like, there was no testimony. It's like, there wasn't, people almost like, come on, you can do better than that. Tell us something bad. It's like, well, you know, everybody sins, but it's like, I got no, never did drugs, never smoked, never drank. I give you a whole list of things I didn't do. I liked the Beatles, kind of, you know, and I had some Beatle records, but I threw those away. As soon as I became a Christian, I threw all my, and I was like, oh, what was I thinking? I had 1963, 64, I know, threw them away, because I'm a Christian. I was like, oh, no. And again, I'm sure there's rewards in heaven or something for that, but it's like, I had no story. I had no testimony. And so right here, that's kind of, that was a little derailing right there. But that's what it's saying right here. It says, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is reserved. In other words, there's always a better story. The more evil I do, the more dark I become, the more wicked I become, and then I come back, or God is justified in the end. It's like, what a great story. Why am I condemned for this? It's like, Paul says, that's not my message. My message is not go off and be as wicked as you can, and the more, no matter, because this is like the Nicolaitans. You can see this in Revelation and other places, and in church history. There was a group, this will amaze you, and I've got to wrap this up, but there was a group that taught that the more you sin, the more wicked and carnal you become, the more God is glorified. In other words, look, and the Corinthians appear to be into that a little bit because everything was spiritual, that the physical had nothing to do with it. You could go off and be completely immoral and you couldn't damage the spirit. The spirit is separate from the physical. And so you could live wickedly and it cannot tarnish the righteousness that is within you. Now again, however, we could do more research on that and find out more details about it. But it was within the churches. It appears it was in Corinth. The Nicolaitans were doing it in the book of Revelations. And it was teaching. And you can see Paul right here saying, that's not our message. Some people are taking Paul's message already and taking it to the extreme, saying, we're saved in Christ. You can see that. We are complete in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places today. So that means my physical life has nothing to do with it. I guess, party on. And it's like, Paul says, that's not, no, that's not the point. But you can see how that would develop. And it's going to come up later when Paul, oh, let's look in our notes here again so I can show you that place and wrap this up. Chapter 5. Go to page 6, right there in the middle. Charge against Paul and the gospel of grace. It's in chapter 5, verse 20. 6 verses 1 through 2, where it says, Paul writes, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more,
Then he writes, shall we go on sinning so that grace may be increased? Paul's going to be very firm on grace, that we're saved by grace, not by things we've done. Well, the more you sin, the more grace you can receive. So the more wicked you are in your physical life, the more grace is poured out on you to cover your wickedness. So do the math. If you want more grace, get more wicked. It's like, and that's, Paul's going to address that again later on. So then he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Then he says, by no means. So it appears that's kind of where he's getting into right here a little bit. And I'm going to have to pick this up next week and clean this up. You can see the notes there. But in verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So verse 9 is kind of like your summary verse. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. But he does spend chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, defending the Jews have a great advantage because they've got the very words of God. But they've got to use them. They've got to embrace them. So his point right here now, everyone's under sin. And he gives you some Old Testament verses, verses 10 through 18, where he quotes Old Testament verses about how wicked, worthless humanity is. And then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So basically, God's got us all in a position where you're never going to make it. You are never going to make it without God. You need faith. You need grace. You need God in your life. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The Gentiles can't make it. The Jews can't make it. No one's going to make it. The Jews have an advantage. They've got the written word of God. But the only thing the written word of God can do is show you you're not going to make it. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We realize, oh my gosh, we're not going to make it. And you see in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. That's one thing the Gentiles should realize, that the heavens declare the wrath of God. We are all going to get in trouble. The written word of God reveals the law. We're all going to be in trouble. We're not going to make it. Okay, so now that we know all this, verse 21, but now, here's the whole point, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Gentiles are not going to make it. The Jews are not going to make it. All the Gentiles know is the heavens reveal God's wrath. He's an angry God. The Jews read the text of Scripture. They read the law. They read the prophets. God's not happy. He burnt Jerusalem. The prophets speak of judgment. This is not good. So we're all looking. The Gentiles are looking. The Jews are looking. And now Paul says, and now your answer. It's not in the law. It's not revealed in nature. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's through faith. The prophets talked about it. He's going to change your heart. You've got to come to him like Abraham did. Come to the promise. And now we're going to switch into going into the promise of faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And again, we can make that into the same kind of delusion the Jews did. Like I said, we accept Jesus Christ. We get dunked in water. We join the basketball league at the church and we're good to go. It's like, no, no. Just like the Jews. They can be born a Jew, get circumcised, and go to all the temple services. It's like, no. We need you to mature, and we need you to bless the nations. We need you to conform into the image of Christ. And that's kind of where Paul's going to go with this, I think. I'm going to quit. I do appreciate you listening. Thank you for taking time to be here today. I'll pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we would allow it to change our lives, to penetrate our hearts, but also to empower us to change the world, to give the world truth, to bring a light to the world, to stand against the evils, to stand against the false teachings and the falsehoods that are coming against us and always have. But Father, we ask that we may proclaim the truth, and we ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us. It is not by our intelligence or our ability, but by your Spirit and by your word that we proclaim that we can change history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.